Lord, we are so thankful for the privilege that is ours this week to be here. We're thankful for health and for strength. Thankful for the measure of grace we have already enjoyed through all the provisions and the blessing of fellowship with those of like precious faith. Thank thee for all the young people that are here, for all the work that has gone into preparing and arranging this week. I have no doubt that the desire, the longing of the leaders, those involved, is that thou wilt work powerfully in the lives of these young people. There are some struggling with doubt and fears, some that are not saved, some that are in dangerously playing with the life of the prodigal, wanting to run into the world. Lord, I pray this week would be a week where hearts are addressed, souls are brought into Christ, lives are transformed. Give the help promised in the Holy Ghost. Fill me with His power and wisdom and grace and love. And may the Holy Ghost fall on all that hear the word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we crave, young people, is a sense of safety and security. It is a universal desire for us to want to feel safe. There are some exceptions to that, of course. And I was thinking of some of those adrenaline junkies that may exist, and I'm not sure if there are any here. But even that in itself is really just a form of addiction that overrides the longing to feel safe. Everyone wants to feel safe. In fact, even when you're engaged in dangerous sports and activity, whether it be downhill mountain biking or base jumping or whatever it might be, even they are not trying to be unsafe. That's not their goal. What they're feeding upon, what their desire is that adrenaline rush and the release of endorphins, and they get addicted to the feeling. So when they jump out of an airplane, the parachute, or whatever it might be, it's not about getting to the bottom. It's about the journey and the feeling as you make your way down. It's the same with gambling. People don't gamble to win money. I mean, that's what they say, and that's what you would imagine it is. But really, the reason why they gamble is they become addicted to the feeling, the excitement of the possibility of winning, and the risk that is involved. But generally, aside from people who succumb to the fight-or-flight endorphins, we all want to feel safe. Our desire is to feel safe, to feel secure, to sense that everything is okay. Fear is the natural response of fallen humanity in a fallen world governed by a holy God. We know we are in a world that is not favorable to us. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't make provisions, if you don't put in hard work, it doesn't just come to you, like some would have you believe. But you have to work for it. You have to go after it. You have to fight for it. As God told Adam, in the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. It will be with hard work. It won't just come to you. And so our very existence is always under attack by the natural course of a fallen world that is not favorable toward our existence, that isn't trying in and of itself to support us. Except God in His mercy has promised that there will always be seed time and harvest. We as sinners have no confidence before God in this world. And Adam reflects that fear that he had whenever he rebelled. And his response to God's entreaty, "Adam, where art thou?" is to run. Run because he's afraid. He doesn't feel safe because he knows there's a breach. And there's a breach for one that he knows could destroy him with one word. He's not safe. His fig leaves will not protect him from the wrath of God. And he knows it. And we know it as well. As much as we may run around, and men may conjure up all sorts of religion, distorting Christianity or coming up with completely new forms of religion, it never gives anyone any sense of confidence. No one engaged in the various religions or distortions of Christianity ever get a sense that everything is well. Nothing is safe, ever, because it depends upon them. Man knows that he is without grounds in the presence of God, but the heart of biblical Christianity is that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have confidence before God. And that is completely unique. Now, the great cry of the heart, as I think is reflected through the Word of God, as the Lord understands our hearts and realizes our fears, he comes with repeated promises where he says, "Fear not," or "Fear thou not," because he knows our natural inclination is to fear. And the only thing that can truly address that fear, I mean, you can dress it up. You can pretend like you're not afraid. You can act like you're courageous. You can live through life thinking it doesn't matter. And people do this. They shake their fist in the face of God. They try to act like they have no fear of death. They boldly enter into eternity trying to portray a sense of confidence, even though deep down they have no grounds for confidence. None. What's the grounds of your confidence? What would you say to God? What argument do you have? They don't have any. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, as the apostle really begins to draw to a close some of the themes and ideas he's been presenting in this epistle, he brings us to this point that those that are truly the Lord's, and you can see the fact he uses the word brethren in verse 19, having therefore brethren boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest. I know many of you are brought up in the church, and you may understand the framework of the tabernacle and the temple, and you will know that there are various aspects and parts to that tabernacle, and the very innermost part, the holiest of all, was that place where the high priest entered only once a year. And he entered there once a year to show to the entire nation that man does not have any right to come into the presence of God. So one person in the entire nation had the right to go in only once a year. Every other day of the year, 364 days of the year, Israel were taught, you have no right of access before God. And even on the Day of Atonement, one man goes in who in type is showing that there will only be one who will ever gain that access in, and he represents his people, but because of his work, he will open up a way for us all to enter in. It's all pointing forward. So what the apostle says is, we now have boldness or confidence to enter into that place where we never could enter in before. And we do so by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ have this entrance in before God. And what I want us to ascertain this evening is our identity and whether or not we possess this privilege. Am I really a Christian? It'd be an awful thing to go through this week and to address all of these aspects that talk about being in the battle as a Christian. And listening to the information and taking it in and making notes and building a sense of understanding of what it is to be a Christian in this world and not actually be a Christian yourself. I think that would be the greatest tragedy of all, to be here, listening to it all, taking it all in and thinking, now I know how a Christian should live, but not actually be a Christian. Kind of like those armchair sports critics who think they know all the answers, and you would think that they had some participation in the sport and that they had some authority in what's going on, but they don't. They're just sitting back and they're just spectators. They're not involved in the game. And some people sitting in the church, whether young or old, are just like that. They hear the verses. They have the knowledge. They've gone through all the sacraments. They experience all the same means of grace. They're there in body, but they're not really there to the full extent of their being. Christianity is a spectator sport to them. They aren't really in the battle at all. So I want us to make sure that we're in the battle. I want us to look at the three things that the apostle writes here. He's going to deal with communion, commitment, and companionship in verses 22 through 25. And what needs to be understood is that none of these things make you a Christian. None of them. Communion doesn't make you a Christian. Commitment doesn't make you a Christian. Companionship, the right companionship, does not make you a Christian, but they are helpful because they are traits of the genuine Christian. And if I'm trying to figure out tonight, am I really the Lord's? Am I in the battle? Am I a Christian? Can I take this information I received this week and assume that it applies to me and I'm in this battle? Or do I need to put first things first? Make sure I don't put the cart before the horse. So verse 19 and 20 speaks of our confidence, the boldness that we have, that solely upon the finished work of Christ. Look again at the verse before we move on. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Let me reword it. Having therefore, young people who know the Lord. If you really know the Lord, you have confidence to enter in to the presence of God where God is by the blood of Jesus. It is by the blood of Jesus. It's not by birth. Not by birth. You don't enter into the presence of God because you were born to a certain family within the context of a certain church. That's not how you enter in. It's not by baptism. You don't enter in to the very presence of God. You may enter into the church. You may be a part of the church, a member of the visible body, but you do not enter into the presence of God by your baptism. You do not enter in by your behavior. You say, well, preacher, I have sought to live a Christian life. I read my Bible. My family have family devotions. I sit there. I pay attention. I pray. All of that. I try to obey. I try to do what's right and so on. But you don't enter in to the presence of God by your behavior. That's not what the apostle says. It is by the blood of Jesus. Nor do you enter in because of a sense of a burden of your sin. I have a right into the presence of God because I feel burdened about my sin. I feel conviction. I feel a sense of my guilt. Because I feel guilty, then I can come in before God. No, that's not what it says. Now, what I'm seeking to address here tonight is a nuance of understanding. While all these things are good, I'm not dismissing the blessing of being brought into a family that by birth you're under the means of grace. Praise God. And I'm not dismissing the privilege of going through the waters of baptism. I'm not dismissing the fact that you are instructed in the Word of God in such a way that it affects your behavior. And I'm not dismissing the fact that under the means of grace and hearing the Word of God at times, you have a sense of guilt and shame and a grasp of your sin before God. I'm not dismissing any of that. But that's not how you enter in before God. Young people, whatever you understand tonight, whatever you take away from this, realize the only thing that gains access in before the presence of God is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is it. Nothing else. Not one thing else. Your rest has to be entirely upon Christ. That is fundamentally the universal testimony of every genuine Christian. They have no rest upon themselves, what they have achieved, what they do, what they are, none. That was the claim of those that came out to hear John the Baptist preach, wasn't it? And they came out, and John can read their minds. John knows exactly what they're thinking. He's from that area. He knows. He knows what's going through their heads. What's going through their heads? Well, he says, "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Don't even begin to say it. That claim has no weight. It's a blessing, it's a privilege, but it does not make you a child of God. It is by the blood of Christ alone. So I ask you before I go any further, are you resting entirely, absolutely, completely, solely upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? So, three things as we move on. We have, first of all, we want to see that my identity is established by my communion. If I'm really a brother, as verse 19, as the apostle addresses the church, if I'm really included in this, and I have confidence to enter into the presence of God because I'm resting on the blood of Jesus Christ, then I can see something of my identity because of communion. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Drawing near speaks of communion, speaks of fellowship, speaks of relationship. You're coming close. I mean, put it this way. One day, if you have not already started thinking this way, you'll start thinking about a spouse. And you will aspire, perhaps, to be married and all that goes with that. Now, there are certain things assumed with that. I would assume when it comes to the time where your heart's stolen by some young lady or some young man, I would assume that you would have a desire to be near to that person. I mean, I think that's an assumption we can make, that you don't want to be far away. I want to get married and for him to live on the other side of the world. That would be a very strange way to enter into marriage. And of course, in the military, sometimes that's the way it is. But I don't think that's a desire. I think the soldier might be a little dismayed if he thought the only reason she married him was because he was going to the other side of the world on a regular basis. You want to be near. That's the assumption. I want to spend the rest of my life with this person. I want to be near to them. So we're going to live at the same address. And we're going to share things. Our lives are going to be so intertwined, it's going to reflect the fact that we are now one flesh. We want to be near. Well, if you are a Christian, you draw near to God. If you are in a relationship with God, you draw near to Him. Now the question is then, I ask myself, you ask yourself, I make a claim perhaps to be a Christian, but let me just test it. Do I draw near to God? Do I? I'm not asking you to go to church. That's involved. Anyone who draws near to God will be at the public place of worship. But you can be at the public place of worship and not draw near to God. You do it all the time, so do I. At times we go to church, don't we? And we just, our minds are anywhere but really upon what we're meant to be doing. And so you sing the familiar psalms and you're totally disengaged. Your mind is anywhere but on what you're doing. That happens. Happens to the best of us. But is there a pattern? Is there a pattern of the fact that really, there's no intimacy in your walk with God? We don't pray and we do not worship merely because we are told to pray and worship. The Christian prays and worships because that's what a Christian wants to do. A Christian wants to pray. Actually wants to pray. If that doesn't sound familiar, if you can't relate to that desire to pray, then you need to begin to start asking questions. Am I really a Christian? The assumption is that those who have the access before God will take advantage of it. That's what the apostle is exhorting. You as a Christian have access to God. Are you going to turn your back and walk the other way? I mean, think of it. Just think of it for a moment. Here you are, completely separated from God. You're like Adam. You have no hope. You have rebelled. Your feeling is that God's going to pronounce death upon you. And instead he gives a promise. He's going to send a deliverer. And there's relief. Now, do you turn your back upon that means? So when Jesus Christ comes, lives a perfect life on our behalf, goes to the cross and suffers on the cross for our sins, he bears the punishment you deserve, the wrath of God is poured upon him, he cries out in agony, reflecting the sorrow of his soul. Through the entirety of his life, you see him, Father, Father, he always prays Father. There upon the cross, he says, my God. Right there, you get an insight. Something has changed. Son of God is feeling a sense of isolation in his humanity. God has cut himself off because our sins are laid upon him. And he's enduring the wrath of God that you deserve, I deserve. He's enduring that. He's suffering in that. He's experiencing that so that you never have to experience it. And he's opening up heaven because that's what happened. Remember what happened? The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. It was split right down the middle, showing that access is now there for sinners before God. This is all irrelevant now. Christ has opened up the way for sinners to draw near to God. And this is utterly amazing. If you were a Jew, you would be utterly amazed by this. But then to turn your back on it, to act like it doesn't matter, could it be that someone could watch Jesus Christ open up heaven by a suffering and then never actually enter into the presence of God in prayer and genuine fellowship? Could it be? Would the Holy Spirit let that happen? Does he not move us? Does he not prompt us? Does he not give us a desire? Now, let me underline, I am not saying that you must be absolutely perfectly exercising yourself in prayer in a devoted way all the time to the best of your ability every single day. None of us are there. None of us are there. But if you do not relate, as I said earlier, if you do not relate to the desire to pray, there's a problem. If prayer is the farthest thing from your mind, there's a problem. We all have our ups and downs. We all have our hardships. But young people, do not fool yourself. Do not listen to the lies of your own flesh and corrupt heart, supplemented no doubt by the accuser, the devil himself, who only wants, who would so desire for you to live a lie and end up in hell, upon the presumption that everything was okay. God draws you to himself. And the apostle says, let us draw near. And how do we draw near? With a true heart. What does he mean? In sincerity. Rather than like the hypocrite. Again, the Pharisees, they like to stand in the street corners and pray long prayers for pretense. Wasn't in a true heart. Child of God comes in sincerity. He really wants to talk to God. He comes in full assurance of faith, that is, with conviction that is born of faith. Christian comes to God and believes he can approach God, not because his parents said or his pastor said, you can pray, but because he has an inward conviction born of a living faith in Christ. So let's just get this right. You pray with a conviction that you can pray, not because someone said, here, this is what you should do, you should pray. And so you go off to your bedroom and you pray. We teach our children that, we instruct them in that way. But when they're genuinely converted and they're being taught of the Spirit of God, it is not out of mere duty that they simply go and pray. They come in full assurance, they have a conviction born of a living faith, they can enter in before God on the merit of Jesus Christ. And then they have their hearts and sprinkled from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. Essentially, their entire being is sanctified as symbolized by your baptism. I come as one that is entirely the possession of the Lord. I come being washed and purified, bringing myself to Him. So, my identity is established by communion. If I can understand what it is to draw near to God with a sincere heart and so on, then maybe the root of the matter is there. The Lord has worked in my heart. I belong to Him, and so I pray. And you enjoy it. But secondly, my identity is established by my commitment. Look at verse 23. And you'll see how these all begin with the language as it is in our translation. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Without wavering, for He is faithful, the promised. The idea is that we hold on to what we have confessed as our hope. Now you make a profession of faith. And you go through all of that and you claim to believe the things that you have been instructed in. And what the apostle says here is that you must hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Now, in this context, what's the profession of our faith? The profession of our faith is that God sent His Son to live for us as our high priest, as our mediator, going to the cross, bearing our sins, enduring the suffering we deserve, died upon that cross, on the third day rose again from the grave, ascended into heaven, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. And He is legitimately a high priest because some of the Jews that did not believe were saying, no, He can't be a high priest because, well, He's not a Levite. He's not of the tribe of Levi. So He cannot be a priest. And so you have argumentation in this book that says, well, He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, arguing for the legitimacy of a priesthood outside the Levitical tribe. And so He's establishing these grounds, He's presenting these truths, but those that believe it, they come to this sense, this understanding, this conviction about the truth of what He has accomplished for them, and they hold it fast. Now, why would you have to tell a Christian to do that? You have to tell a Christian to do that because there are things militating against you to make you let go. It's happening right here in the context of this epistle. There were people coming and they were trying to encourage them to let go. Give up. Jesus Christ cannot be who you claim Him to be. He cannot be the Messiah. And the argument is really coming to show how He legitimately is the Messiah. And they were under threat. They were losing money. They were suffering persecution of tremendous difficulty and hardship. And the temptation was to let go. If they would just leave off believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, their business will flourish again, they'll be accepted back into their Jewish community, and all will be well. So that was the tool the devil used in that day to this community, but he has many tools to use against you as well. If you're a professing believer, you're going to be attacked. If you truly belong to the Lord, you're going to be under attack. Everyone is. Read the parable of the sower. Even now, there are forces at work. You know the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow. What's the seed? It's the word of God. It's thrown out. What happens? The fowls of the air come. Jesus says it's a devil. He steals away the seed of the word before it bears root, before it begins to bear fruit within the life. But there are some that receive it. They receive it with joy. But then trials come, persecution come. Others, they can't endure because their heart goes after the world. And so the key factor is that they stay and they bring forth fruit with patience. And that's the key. And so he is exhorting us to patience, holding fast the profession of our faith. The primary work of the Christian is summed up in this language. It is holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering. It is staying the course. It is sticking to the road. It is being faithful. It is not playing games when it comes to your soul. The Christian is one who in patience possesses their souls. Luke 21:19. The Christian is one who endures to the end. Matthew 10:22. The Christian is one who shows patient continuance in well-doing. Romans 2:7. And this is a theme through the Word of God. In fact, when the Lord addresses the letters in Revelation, this is a repeated theme. In fact, turn over there, Revelation chapter 2. You'll see this for yourself. This theme of needing to stay the course. Now, you have many things to try and cause you to waver. Some of it is very subtle, some of it more overt. I'm well aware of it. You have something that you only get once, and that is your youth. And it's passing by so quickly. I know the whole world seems to be ahead of you. Seems like an eternity before you'll even be my age, 36. Never mind the age of your grandparents or whatever. But it passes really fast. So there are lots of things militating against you to try and get you to waste your youth like the prodigal. Run out into the world and just live as you please. Revelation 2. Church of Ephesus, verse 2, we read, I know thy works. Here's the evaluation of the Lord Jesus. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. See that word, patience? We're going to see words like that over and over again. Look at verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The idea is that they had things that would cause them to be impatient and to faint in the work. Look at verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. Here now it's addressing Smyrna. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. You're going to be tempted to give up and throw in the towel. Verse 13, I know thy works. This is to Pergamos. Where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, see, holding fast, hast not denied my faith. Look at verse 19. Here we come to Thyatira. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience. Verse 25. Here to Thyatira. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Keep going on. Chapter 3, verse 3. Here at Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Verse 8. It's time, Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. There had been temptation to do that. Verse 10 and 11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast that no man take thy crown. And on it goes. What's the emphasis of the Lord Jesus? Keep going on. These are the letters to the churches. This is the last book of the Bible. What does the church need to be told? Keep going on. Keep going on. There's persecution, there's trial, there's difficulty, there are enemies, there are forces at work to get you to stop. I'm telling you, keep going on. Now, has anything changed, young people? No. No, we live in a different generation. We live in a different time. But the same forces are at work, and the intent is the same. Get you to stop. Get you to slip up. Get you to be hindered in your walk with God. It's trying to get you to be prevented from living a fruitful life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you stop trusting Christ, the moment you stop resting in Him, you are playing with fire. You cannot hit pause on your Christian life. You can't say to yourself, well, I'm 18 now, I'm going to kind of just, I just want to go out there. I want to do it my way. I want to kind of leave off the baggage of all of this environment. I just want to do my own thing. You can't do that without consequences. I have seen it time and time and time again. The period of your life between 17, 18, and 25, one of the most crucial periods in your life. It's the period where you begin to make decisions for yourself. Prior to that, decisions are being made for you. Your parents are making the decisions. They're saying what school you go to, what you're going to do, this, that, and the other. But when you hit around that age of 17, 18, you start to make your own decisions. And those decisions have ramifications that if your life is a fork in the road and then you have destinations, the difference between where you end up based on the decisions in those 7 years or so are so vast. You have no idea. I nearly pity you that you have such responsibility at such an early age. It behoves you, therefore, to walk close with your God. In case you're not getting it, okay, you choose your job. Well, that's going to affect your life for years. You choose your spouse. It's going to affect your life for years. You choose where you live. Affect your life for years. Where you go to school. Affect your life. These are decisions you make in about a 7 year period, sometimes less, more crammed in than that. That's going to change everything. And if you're not walking with God, if you do not know the mind of the Lord, if you do not have His presence and His help, and you begin to make decisions in your own power, by your own ascertaining of what is best, without a sense of the fear of God in your heart, only God knows where you'll end up. So you must hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's not just go through the catechism and go through all the membership classes and so on and do it because mom and dad expect us to do it and we want to make them proud. And then as soon as we make decisions for ourselves, run off. The moment you do that, you have stepped into the realm of apostasy. Just because you've heard stories of young people walking away and then turning back to God later in life does not mean that that will be your story. Remember the cross? There are two malefactors either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them saved in the 11th hour, in the last minutes, essentially, of his life. He is saved. It gives tremendous hope. It shows us that even at that stage, the gospel has the power to redeem. That such is our dependence not upon our own works, but upon the work of Jesus Christ, that even with our dying breath, we can rest on Christ and be saved. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise is the assurance. But remember, there was always two. And that was the end of the story for only one. One gets saved so we are not left with a sense of hopelessness. But only one gets saved, lest we be presumptuous as to the Lord's mercy. You don't know how it will end for you. You don't know what side of the Lord Jesus Christ you will end up. You play games with the Lord's dealing in your life. It may not end as well as you hope. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith. But preacher, I have these desires to do this and do that. I have dreams and ambitions, and Christian faith doesn't really fit into that. God help you. God help you. Finally, my identity is established by my companionship. My companionship. Come to verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another, and so on. Who's he addressing? Christians. So who is the Christian to give consideration to? Let us consider one another. Who do we give consideration to? Christians. Not the world. Christians. Christians are the most important people in the world to the Christian. There's no one more important than believers to you if you profess to be a believer. I know you may have friends outside the church, and that's perfectly fine within a certain context. But I want you to see that what is being pressed upon the believer here is something that only the believer can do. The believer only can consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. What does the Christian, who does the Christian provoke unto love and to good works? Do you do that with your unbelieving friends? You provoke them, you know, here's what love looks like and here's good works. You may, within a certain context of a conversation, but that would be a bad conversation to have with an unbeliever generally, wouldn't it? You provoke them to love and to good works for what end? So they can rest upon their own works and go to hell believing they're fine? No, you tell them the gospel. You tell them that no amount of good works can ever save them. But you provoke unto love and to good works those that are the Lord's people. So you have to be around the Lord's people in order to do this. I remember whenever I was first saved, 19, and I mean, I had never been in the church. I mean, really, I had no experience in the church, almost at all. I had attended a Sunday school a few times when I was about 6 or 7 years of age. But I had no knowledge of the Bible. I had no experience going to church. Your childhood, for the vast majority of you, was complete opposite to mine. And I'll not tell you my testimony, but the night that I was converted, and I'm 19 years of age, I don't know anything about the church. I don't feel at home in the church. I don't know people in the church. All my friends are in the world, all of them. They all go to the places where worldly people go to. That my world was out there. My life was out there. And one of the first questions I asked as a Christian saved a matter of minutes. I asked the question, I think it was to my sister, when do the young people meet? When do the young people meet? When do the church young people meet? Because I wanted to be there. I had never been to their meetings. I didn't know whether I would enjoy it or not. I mean, I didn't know what to expect. I had no frame of reference, none. And yet, essentially, within minutes, my question is, when do the young people meet? Because I want to be there. Why was that? Is it not the genuine work of the Spirit of God? In a moment, in an instant of time, you now belong in another company. You belong with other people. You don't belong in the world. You can't. That's not your people anymore. Those places aren't your places anymore. Those things aren't your things anymore. You belong in an entirely different world. And it doesn't mean to say that you cut yourself off entirely, but it does mean things are very different. My time is gone. These are marks of the genuine Christian. The real Christian wants to draw near to God. You won't find it strange. You have a prayer meeting, I think, in the mornings. I think it's... You can choose to go or choose not to go. And it may be that it'll be very late before you get to sleep and you wake up in the morning and you oversleep or something. Okay, that's fine. But if in your mind there's a thought, I have zero interest in being at that prayer meeting. Zero. Zero. I'd rather watch paint dry. Does that fit with this text? Does that look like a born again believer, someone who has the Spirit of God? You ask yourself the question, do I really know him? Do you want to hold fast the profession of your faith, or do you want to let go? Are the things mom and dad put upon you, ask of you, teach you, are they things that you treasure, or things you want to let go as quickly as you can? You just want to let them go. Do you like being around the Lord's people? Do you love being with them? Do you try to encourage them to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing? Or are you the kind of person that's always pushing believers to go to places they shouldn't go, do things they shouldn't do, and get themselves into trouble, not just with their parents and the church leaders or whatever, but more importantly, ruining their own souls? As I say, if these verses don't mean anything to you, you need to analyze your own heart. Doesn't matter what prayer you've prayed, doesn't matter what mom and dad say you did when you were 7 years of age, 10 years of age, 14 years of age, doesn't matter a jot. If you're not continuing on, if you're not holding fast, if you don't love communion and worship with God and being with the Lord's people, there's a problem. So we're establishing here tonight, who am I? Where am I? Am I really the Lord's? Am I in this battle? Or am I part of the enemy? Am I fighting for Christ or am I fighting against Christ? Am I on his side? Or on the enemy's side? As young people, you can't be neutral. There is no middle ground. Maybe you wonder, well, I love these things. I love prayer. I appreciate prayer. I appreciate worship. I appreciate the people of God. I want to hold fast. But I don't know whether I'm saved. I remember being asked to a home last year. I was still in Calgary. I was asked into a home and there was two couples there in the house. And we were talking about various things. They were asking me about some things. And then they all kind of said at the same time, look, we want to join the church. We want to become members of the church. And so we talked about that, and I said, that's good. I'm happy to hear that. And right on the spot, I just said, okay, well, give me your testimony. Just one after another, take 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Each of you, give me a word of testimony. Tell me how you came to know Christ. So they went around, one after another, told me how the Lord had saved them. their experience and so on. Some of it was very clear, very distinct, kind of black and white, Saul of Tarsus experience. One or two of the others just weren't as clear as that. A few days later, I received a phone call from one of the ladies in some distress. She said, I realized that when I was giving my testimony, I didn't have a testimony like this person, I mentioned a person, where there was a clear, distinct time and a date where I could say that I trusted Christ. And I'm wondering, is that a problem? Is there something I need to do? Am I a Christian? I'll not give you the whole conversation, but I basically spoke to her in terms of, what are you resting in? Where does your hope lie? Who are you depending upon? Helped her to see that whether or not you can put a date and a time to the point of your conversion isn't really the big thing. The most important thing is, where am I today? Because if I'm looking in faith to Christ today, if I enjoy prayer today, if I enjoy the fellowship of God's people today, if I'm holding fast to the faith today, if I'm going on faithfully today, and I can say that every day, the only reason that is true is because of the triumph of grace in my life and the power of the Spirit of God that abides within my heart. I said to the lady, I said, look, not about the date and time. Do you want to serve Christ now? Yes. Do you want to obey His word? Yes. Are you depending on Christ entirely? Yes. I am not the one that can declare infallibly you're a believer, but I have absolutely no question mark over your profession of faith. Because you're walking with Christ and you love the things of Christ and you engage with the Lord's people and you're there in the things that matter. You do it with heart and affection and love. How can you do that without the Spirit of God? I trust, young people, you will search your own heart. Examine yourself to some degree. And make sure that if there's something that needs to be put it right tonight. So that you can truly enjoy the rest of this week and be nourished in the Word of God that you're going to hear through the rest of these days. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed before God, one last exhortation to you. One last word of instruction. At times people will ask me, how do I know Christ will accept me? Every single time I turn them to the same verse, John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I ask them, Jesus Christ promises to those that come to Him that He will not cast them out. What does He intend to do? Simple answer is, He will take you in. He will take you in. Lord, we pray tonight, Thou wilt give help that's needed to these young people to, not by some fleshly, carnal effort, but by the searchlight of Thy Word and the activity of Thy Spirit, discern whether the root of the matter is there. I pray that if there are some that are hiding under a refuge of lies, that may be swept away, that Thou wilt draw them into Jesus Christ. Make them fully aware that their sins are forgiven. Christ has paid it all in full. They are set free to live in the freedom, the blessing of the gospel. Hear our prayers. Be with us this week, we pray in Jesus' name.